from anywhere in the world, you can get to these lessons if you need to for any reason. Well, all right. Well, this portion of Matthew that we're studying right now, Matthew 24 and 25, is actually an answer to a question that the disciples have asked the Lord. And the question is twofold. It's, when are you coming back? And what are some of the signs associated with your coming back? Well, part A of the question doesn't get answered. He doesn't answer the when. But he does answer, what are signs that are going to be associated with his second coming, which is here. They're back here asking the question, and they don't know that there's a 2,000-year church age that's going to be sandwiched in between then and later. They don't know anything about that yet. So they're asking about this event right here, the second advent. So his question, his answers have to do then with this time period here. We call that the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. A week in the book of Daniel is a unit of 7 years, and this is the last one of 70 of those units that is not accounted for already in time. The rest of it's accounted for back here. So this is the last one, 7 years long, follows the rapture. Some people think it precedes the rapture, but they're wrong. It follows the rapture, and for 7 years, things will happen to the earth to prepare it for the Jews receiving Messiah as their Messiah, and to judge the Christ-rejecting world during this period of time right here. So his answers have to do with this time period basically right here, covering this 7-year period. And what we saw in chapter 24 is a very high-level summary of the same information we get in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So if you want the detailed account, go to the book of Revelation and study all that in great detail if you want it, or if you want the high-level overview, we can just look at Matthew 24 and 25, which is what we're doing here. And they follow one another, they parallel one another, because they describe the same period of time, tribulation period. Now, in 24, we saw some events that will take place during the tribulation period. Mostly what the Lord focused upon in his comments are the wars that are going to take place here. And what we know from the book of Revelation, that those wars are going to kill about 2 billion people, one-fourth of the world's population. Now, that includes the wars and the inevitable consequences of wars, which would be famine and pestilence, and even some beasts are going to be killing people in large numbers during that time, which is very, very odd, it seems to me. So most of the Lord's comments in terms of the tribulation period have to do with wars and their consequences. But there are other things that go on as well, and he talked about some of those, and he calls the second half of that 7-year period of time the Great Tribulation. That's Matthew 24:21. That's his title for it. It's unlike anything the world has ever experienced before, no matter how bad things were. It ain't going to be anything like that time period. It's unique in the history of mankind. And then, as we want to go on here this morning in chapter 25, he's continuing with his answers about signs and things that will precede his second advent right here. And some of those have to do with the Jews, and we'll see as we get to the end of 25, some have to do with Gentiles. So let's look at chapter 25, and we're going to put that in our 7-year interval there known as the tribulation period. So he says in Matthew 25:1, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, what he's referring to here is the way a wedding took place during that time frame. And what happened was that the groom would go, he'd take a few of his buds, and he would go to the bride's house to sort of pick her up to take her back to his house. So he's gone from his house, along with his friends, over to the bride's house to get her. And they may mess around there for maybe even a day or two. You don't have to just grab her and go. If her father wanted to sort of have a little celebration or so on, they could. So there could be an undefined time frame between when he left to go pick up his bride and when he comes back to his place. So this group of 10 virgins are waiting for him to come back. They're at his house waiting for the festivities to come back from the bride's house to the groom's house. Okay, got the picture in mind? So the groom is gone. So these 10 virgins are hanging around waiting for the festivities to return, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. So of the 10 associates for the wedding here, 5 of them were kind of not paying attention. They weren't alert. They weren't on top of things. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So they've got lamps to greet the party coming back, but they didn't take any oil with the lamps, like a flashlight with no batteries. They, you know, ain't real good for anything. But the prudent ones took oil in flasks along with their lamps. So the group is a group of prudent ones and imprudent ones, foolish ones and ones that are on top of their game. They're ready. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep because, you know, who knows how long that could take. It could take all night easily. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him. So at about midnight, here he comes with the bride, and the wedding party is coming back to the groom's house. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the prudent, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Uh-oh. Their lamps are running out of juice. But the prudent said, hey, no way, Jose. There will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. We were ready. We're prepared. And we're not going to give you our preparations. You had a chance to be on your toes, and you blew it. So while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Uh-oh. They've come into here. The wedding feast is a millennium. These people, half of them, were prepared and ready by faith to accept Messiah, and they did, and they went into here. The other half, however, is in trouble. The door was shut, and they're on the wrong side of it. So later, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So this is a picture of separation, isn't it? There's a separation here of the prepared from the unprepared, from the righteous and the unrighteous, and only the righteous goes into the millennial kingdom. The unrighteous gets cast into the lake of fire. So it's a scene of separation. Is that pictured anywhere else in Scripture, a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to going into the millennial kingdom? Yeah, it's in a number of places in Scripture, as a matter of fact. Ezekiel, remember, I know you remember everything that we studied in the book of Ezekiel, don't you? Yeah, we're in Ezekiel chapter 20, we saw that specifically stated. Let me remind you of that. I'm in verse 33 in Ezekiel 20. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. These are the Jews that are gathered back together at his second advent, just before the millennial kingdom. I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. But they will not enter the land of Israel. So what he's saying there is that he's going to gather together all of his Jewish remnant when he comes back, and he's going to separate from them the rebellious from the unrebellious, the believers from the non-believers, and only the believers go into here. So separation right here, big time separation, takes place at the start of the millennial kingdom. That's what the parable there of the 10 virgins is all about. And there's more parables here that illustrate the same basic concept of a separation. Another one is given here involving talents, verse 14. Talents being a sum of money, not a attribute or a skill set that you might have. For going on in describing the kingdom of heaven, for it is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. These are sums of money. He's giving bags of money. He gave one of them 5, one of them 2, and one of them 1. And immediately the one who received the 5 talents, he had the biggest bag of money, he went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. That's pretty cool, isn't it? In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents. His master said, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And the master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This guy is being pictured as, because of his faithfulness, he's entering into the joy of his master, the millennial kingdom. The 5-talent guy. And the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. I've gained 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What's the difference in the comments between the guy with the 5 talents and the guy with the 2 talents?
None.
Not one word. It's exactly the same. So the basis of the judgment here is not the produce, not the production of the money, it's the faithfulness in the using of the money. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is being rewarded. The faithful who are watching for Messiah here, they're going into the millennial kingdom. Well, let's see what happens to the 3rd guy. Verse 24, and the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, you didn't do anything to earn any of this. I knew you were a hard guy. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received this money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. And cast that worthless slave into outer darkness, and that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that guy didn't make it into the millennial kingdom, did he? He made it into the lake of fire. So the faithless here at the second advent, they get cast into the lake of fire. Separation of the righteous from the unrighteous among Jews. Were Jews the only one alive at that time? Aren't there going to be any Gentiles that will survive this time period? Probably. What's going to happen to them? Well, let's look and see. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the second advent. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Who's that? Who are all the nations?
Gentiles,
yeah. So Gentiles are going to be brought before God in judgment at the same place and time as the Jews were. So this parable applies to the Gentiles. So now we got the waterfront covered. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. from the unrighteous. So Gentiles are going to be separated also, just like the Jews. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Better to be a sheep in this case, isn't it? The king shall say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice that this kingdom, although it is promised to the Jews and is fulfillment of their eschatology, Gentiles are welcome in it as well. And it was prepared for them also. And here's the basis for that judgment. "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink?" Hey, we don't remember seeing you during the tribulation period here. You just now got here. We didn't see you. When did we do all those things you just said? And here's his answer. And when did we see you sick or in prison, blah, blah, blah. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So what he is saying here is that faithfulness will be exhibited by Gentiles in this time period here on how they treat the Jewish people, his brothers. If they treat them well, if their faith in Messiah prompts them to treat them well, if they're all Corrie Ten Boom types, then they'll be blessed. And it's just the same as if he had been there. So the existence of faith is manifested in their way they treat the Jewish brethren. And then he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." We're seeing several different descriptions of this lake of fire, aren't we? It's called outer darkness in verse 30. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun. People don't usually gnash their teeth because they're having a great time. Here it's called eternal fire and has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared to house mankind. Why is that true? Why is it theologically correct to say that the lake of fire was never prepared for mankind? Because mankind has a plan of redemption, doesn't he? Mankind can be redeemed. Mankind does not have to go into the lake of fire. Mankind can all be saved. They won't, but they can be. So it wouldn't be theologically correct to say all man can be saved and say, "I made this place for you here that you have to go into." That doesn't follow, does it? But the angels don't have a plan of redemption. Soon as they sin against God, he can prepare a place for their eternal destiny, and it be appropriate because they cannot escape it. There is no plan of redemption for fallen angels. So it's theologically correct to speak of the lake of fire as having been appropriately prepared for angels, the devil and his angels, but it's never said to have been prepared for men, because men can be redeemed. There is a plan of redemption for mankind. But here it said it's a eternal fire, so it's darkness, but yet there's fire there, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it's just, you can't really describe it. It's so horrible and so miserable. It's hell for all eternity. It says, here's the basis of that judgment. "I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they said to him, "Well, Lord, when did we see you in all of those conditions?" They're asking the same basic question that these sheep asked. Said, "Hey, we didn't see you back here in need of any kind. You weren't here. So how can that be?" And the answer is, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." The association between Jesus and his followers is so tight that the treatment of them, the Jewish people, during the tribulation period is equivalent to the treatment of him. And the Jewish people will be the most hated, persecuted, despised people on the planet during the tribulation period. They will have no allies, not us, not anybody. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So these parables in 24 and 25 all describe a separation that takes place right here before this 1,000-year millennial kingdom actually begins. Okay, understand the parables? Now let's talk about this chart again here for a few minutes. This chart is related to what we were just talking about. In the book of Daniel, there's two time markers given in chapter 12 by the angel who's given Daniel this message. And these markers are this. He says in verse 11 of chapter 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the middle of the tribulation period. Remember, that's when Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, run like heck and get out of Israel. So from the middle of the tribulation period, there is a time marker out 1,290 days. Well, if you run that 1,290 days out past the middle of the tribulation period, it's 30 days after the end of the thing. Right? See that on the chart? 1,290 days from the midpoint puts 30 days on after the second advent, after the Lord comes back. 30 days. What's going on in those 30 days? And there's another one. Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So if you run another 1,335 days out from the middle of the tribulation period, that sticks another 45 days on after the 30 for a total of 75 days from the second advent when the Lord returns until something actually starts and cranks up the millennium. Okay, you see that? See those two time markers? A 30-day interval and a 45-day interval. What the heck? Well, let's talk about what we know and what we think. We know those two time intervals exist. Daniel tells us that. We just read it. It's there in writing. And we also know, as we've just seen in Matthew 24 and 25, there is a period of separation between Jew and Gentile that takes place right here and goes on for some period of time. We don't know for sure when, how long. So separation has to take place. These time intervals are clearly defined in Scripture, that we know. What we think is that those two periods of separation we just saw there in Matthew 24 and 25 fit into those two time intervals. That's what we think. That's what I think. You don't have to think anything. But I think the judgment of Jews that is talked about in those parables will take place over these 30 days, and the judgment of Gentiles depicted in these parables will take place over these 45 days. If it isn't, I have no idea what's going on during that 75-day interval. But I think that's what's going on, is a judgment of Jews and Gentiles that we just saw described. It's described in a number of places in Scripture. We just saw it here in Matthew 24 and 25, Ezekiel 20 and other places. So, let's assume for a moment that we've guessed correctly. Let's assume that the judgment of the Jews that are alive at the end of the tribulation period takes 30 days to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and right here, all of the Jews are defined that are going into the millennial kingdom. Following me? If you see or anything about this logic that doesn't make sense to you, sing up. And let's say it takes 45 days to do the same thing to Gentiles that it took to do to the Jews. They're separated sheep from goats, and right here, the Gentiles are all defined that are going into the millennial kingdom, and the ones not going in are going into the lake of fire. Bob?
Why wouldn't those drawn concurrently?
I don't know why you couldn't do it all at the same time, but he clearly is separating out the two groups, it appears. Mm-hmm. Now, we may be involved in that, by the way. Saints in from the ages in the past will judge the Israel and others during this time frame. So we may be involved in that separation process as judges. So let's assume that we are correct, that 75 days is the time frame it takes to judge the righteous from the unrighteous among Jews and Gentiles combined before the millennial kingdom actually is officially started, because it only can have believers in it. Only believers. You with me? Now, here's something interesting that this, if this what we're saying is sensible and makes sense, here's something interesting about this 75 days. We happen to know about how many Jews are on the earth this day. There ain't very many of them. There are only about 15 million Jews on the planet. About half of them are in Israel, and half of them are in New York City. Scattered around the world in a few other places, but most of them are there. Let's say there's 15 million Jews. Zechariah chapter 13 tells us that all of the Jews that are in the land of Israel during the tribulation period, only one-third of them will survive. The other two-thirds will not survive. Let's say of the 15 million, let's say 9, I'm going to use some numbers that are easy to divide here. Let's say 9 million of them are in Israel, and the other 6 or so, 7, 8, we'll come back to that, are scattered around the world somewhere. If only a third of them are going to survive, let's say 3 million of them is all that survives that are in the land of Israel, Zechariah chapter 13. Okay? So that says, let's say 3 million there, and let's say there's another 6 million in the U.S. and around other places in the world. That gives you only a total of about 9 million Jews left at the end of the tribulation period, right? So let's say that when this separation starts to take place here, there's only about 9 million Jews left alive on the planet, right? 15 or so we start out with now, 10 of them get wiped out, at least 5, let's say, and another 5, something like that, in the U.S., around the world, so you get about 10. So in the 30-day interval here, let's say it takes, well, the 30 days are used then to judge these, let's say, 10 million Jews, okay? How many Gentiles do you think are going to be judged in the 45-day interval if 10 million Jews can be judged in the 30-day interval? 10 million in the 30 days, how many Gentiles would you think could be judged in the 45 days? 1.5 times as many? Because it took 1.5 times as long? That's sensible? Makes sense to me. I assume the process is about the same. Doesn't matter whether you are Jewish or not. So if there was 10 million Jews right here that have to be separated, one, the righteous from the unrighteous, one would think that maybe there's about 15 million Gentiles right here. So between the 10 million Jews and the 15 million Gentiles, that says that there was 25 million people left alive at the end of the tribulation period that have to be separated, righteous from unrighteous. Follow me? 10 and 15, is that 25? Right there, 25 million people, right there. 10 million Jews, 15 million Gentiles. Well, if there's 25 million people at the end of the tribulation period and you start out with 8 billion, that's a death rate of 99.7%. Only 0.3% of people are alive. 25 million is 0.3% of 8 billion that are alive right here. That says everybody else has been killed. 1 minus that is the death rate. The living rate is 0.3%. The death rate is 99.7. Dead at the end of the tribulation period. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. The rates don't have to be the same, but I don't know any reason why they wouldn't be. And we know there's only about that so many Jews on the planet today, so if the relationship between the durations is the same as the relationship between the population, then we're in the right ballpark. 25 million people on the planet at the end of the tribulation period means 99.7% of the population of this planet will be killed during the tribulation period. Is that even sensible? What did the Lord say about that time frame and the death rate? He said if you let that 7 years of the tribulation period go on any longer than 7 years, zero would survive it. The death rate would not be 99.7, it would be 100.0. Nobody could survive it. It is so bad. So the 99.7% death rate sounds extreme until you consider what the Lord said about it. He said it's so bad that we couldn't let it go on any longer. So I'm of the opinion, based on what we've just talked about, that there's around 25 million people alive on the planet at the time that the Lord comes back. He separates out the Jews and the Gentiles, and that leaves something less than 25 million to go into the millennium. How much less? Who knows? I would think a pretty small number. Of that 25 million, I wouldn't think half of them were believers. Would you? You that optimistic? I hope you're right and that I'm wrong, but I would have to guess something a little lower than that, quite a bit lower, as a matter of fact. So of 25 million, I don't think there's more than about maybe 10 million people at most that will populate the millennial kingdom at its onset right here. At most, 25 million, and that ain't going to be the case, obviously. It may be as few as 5 to 10 million. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about the earth in general.
Okay.
So the tribulation, all that horrible stuff's going to happen, and the food and the water and all that. So all of these advances we've made now where everything is electronic, I mean, just all that's going to be crushed. We're going to be like down trying to survive, or not we, but...
It'll probably get pretty basic again for the first start of that thing, I bet. Now, clearly with the Lord here, the recovery, I think, will be extraordinary. But we won't be like where we are now. We're going to get set back a long way. The food supply, the food chain has been totally decimated by the oceans and everything becoming blood. You know, everything just basically wiped out. So I'm sure the Lord will restore things quickly, and plants will start to grow quickly, and the food chain will start to build again quickly. Technology and manufacturing, that stuff will come later. It'll be an agrarian society probably at first, people trying to grow something to eat. And when the water supply cleans up and clears up, you know, fishing and the oceans and the freshwater supplies can supply some food and get back to people can eat and get along. But getting back to a high-tech society like we are now, you know, it's going to take some time. Not like it took to get here the first time, because the knowledge base will be there and it'll grow rapidly probably. So maybe within 25 to 50 years, we're back building and doing things that are fairly similar to what we're doing now, would be my guess. And that's just a guess. That's all it is. Because the description of that time frame is so blessed in Scripture that it's got to come back pretty quick. Quality of life will be the highest it's ever been.
In the millennium.
Medicines, the sickness in the human race, and all that kind of stuff will be way, way better than it is now. So the recovery rate, I think, will probably be astronomical. We'll get back at it real, real fast-like. But as I say, it looks to me like it's sensible to think that the millennium doesn't start with much more than maybe 5 to 10 million people. One big city's worth of people that we have now looks like is about all that there will be. Now, there could be something wrong with this thinking. I'm not married to this idea, so I don't care if it's right or wrong. I just don't see a reason why it's wrong. I can't find a reason to disregard the relationship between these two time periods and the population right here being defined by the number of Jews on the planet. And when you do all of that, you get the conclusions that I'm throwing out there at you to think about.
Do you think it'll be scattered over the earth, or do you think they'll all be...
Initially, it looks like they'll all be in Jerusalem being judged.
And so that will be the New Jerusalem?
No, the New Jerusalem is the city that we're going to live for in eternity. Not that.
It won't be that.
No, it'll be earthlings like we know right now, living in a place like we know right now, but the geography and the hydraulic cycle of the planet and all that stuff will be kind of resetting and regrowing again. And then I suspect people will move out from there and will go all over the earth as it is restored. The growing areas will probably come back and people will move back into them quickly, rebuild cities and rebuild neighborhoods and places to live and that kind of stuff.
Real estate people have a heyday.
What's that?
Real estate people have a heyday.
That's right. Be a lot of new houses for sale once they're built. But it'll be, you know, it'll take some time for the world to repopulate like it is now. But it could easily grow back by the end of that 1,000 years, it could easily be back into the billions just like it is now. Take a geometric progression with almost any reasonable birth rate and death rate, and you can repopulate the planet in 1,000 years just as much as it is now. And people ain't going to be dying off nearly as fast then as they are now either. So, again, the population of the Earth will grow back, I think, very, very fast. Questions or comments about the Lord's answer to the questions, when are you coming back, and what will be some of the signs that we can look for? He said, forget that when stuff. I'm not telling you. But here are some signs that you can look for, and he gives them this high-level, broad-brush answer. And then John gives us the low-level, detailed 14-chapter answer over in the book of Revelation.
Well, Jesus said he didn't know.
What's that, Joyce?
Jesus said he didn't know.
He said, I don't know when he's coming back.
Father knows.
That's right. We talked a little bit last week about that theology and what that's all about, because remember, I and the Father are one. So how does he not know? But at times it seems like he restricts himself to his earthly human attributes, and other times he does not. Sometimes he appears to answer or do things based upon his divine attributes. Like, for example, remember Nathan was sitting under a tree when the Lord called him as a disciple. And the Lord knew what portion of Scripture he was reading. And there was no line of sight from the Lord to Nathan to even see him, let alone his Bible and what page he was turned to. So at times he exercises his divine prerogatives, but most of the time he restricts himself and says he does not know, or he will not say, only the Father knows, these kinds of things. And yet we know that he and the Father are one, and so it's all part of that problem of trying to understand the Trinity, the way that he manages his deity and his humanity from time to time. So when he says, I don't know when I'm coming back, I think should take that from a human standpoint that he's not going to tell us, and that's just the way that is. Any questions about Matthew 24 and 25, the equivalent of Revelation 14 through 19, but at a much higher level and a much briefer summary, but the same basic time period is described. All right. Okay. Well, let's truck on a little further here this morning. Remember, he's in the Passion Week, the last week of his life here on earth. And what happens next happens 2 days before the Passover. Chapter 26, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, do you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion? Now, is this news to these guys? No, he's told them this several occasions, hasn't he? He's told them that he had to come up to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified and he would rise again on the third day. So they know this was going to take place. They just don't seem to want to accept it. So he says, guys, remember, 2 days from now, Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover on Thursday night, which was true of most of the people in Galilee. But the other guys down in Judea, they celebrated it on Friday night. So I think he's probably referring to this being Tuesday evening, but it could possibly be Wednesday evening, but I think it's probably Tuesday evening. So let's say it's Tuesday evening, and he knew what he was going to face. And it always blows my mind to see his self-control and his demeanor as he approaches what's going to happen to him here and how much he is able to do that. I can't begin to grasp how you could do that. So he knows what's waiting for him. And the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, I always like the way that the Jews try to take care of problems that they have. They just try to kill him. They got a problem, they kill the guy. That's their solution here. Jesus is a problem for them. The spiritual leader of the nation, Caiaphas, he decides the way to solve this problem is we'll grab him by stealth. We'll send a little Navy SEAL team in there and grab him up from his sleep and take him out and kill him. But they said, well, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. We'll have to do this, though, at some time other than the Feast of Passover, because the people like this guy. They think he's a prophet. Some of them even foolish enough to think he's the Messiah. So we can't grab him in front of the people. They'll turn on us. So they've made their mind up to solve the problem of Jesus by just killing him. How do you solve a problem like Jesus? You just kill him. Fortunately, Maria wasn't suffering from the same kind of viewpoint, so she lived a little while. But that's their solution. Kill the guy. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, Bethany is a city about 2-3 miles from Jerusalem. And it looks like Jesus spent his evenings there with families that he knew and maybe had a place to actually sleep and eat and that sort of thing. So he's up there and he's at the home of this guy named Simon who was a leper. And my guess is that Jesus probably cured this guy of leprosy. So he's not only a follower, but a lifelong friend as well. And while he's there during this supper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. Now this is Mary. We know from John chapter 12 and verse 3, this is Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus Mary. She's got this bottle of something that makes Chanel No. 5 look like junk, and it is very, very valuable. It's worth about a year's wage for a common laborer. How much would that be today? $40,000-$50,000 maybe? Average grunt? Something like that. I mean, this is some expensive perfume. I have no idea where she got it. Probably she's keeping it. I imagine her father got it. It apparently comes from the root of a plant grown in India. And I suspect her father traveled and did business in India at some point in time. He brought some of this home, and she's probably keeping it for her wedding. That doesn't look like it's going to happen. So she's using this, the most expensive thing she's got, and she pours it on Jesus' head to anoint him. It's like an anointing oil that would be used for a king or something of that sort. And the disciples see this, and boy, they're just indignant. Verse 8. They saw this and said, why this waste? using something on Jesus is a waste, they think. Obviously, their concept of his person is not yet mature, is it? They need to grow a little bit there. Nothing is wasted when it's dedicated to the Lord. And here's their reasoning. Hey, we could have sold this for a high price and the money given to the poor. Well, that sounds noble enough, doesn't it? Man, we could have liquidated this stuff. We could have gotten that 50 thou and given that money to the poor. After it rolled around a few days in my money bag, Judas says. So the 50 thou wouldn't have been 50 thou by the time it got distributed, I don't imagine. He's a thief. He thinks there's a way to skim some of it. But that's pointed out in other places. But what Jesus says to them here that Matthew records is, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed to me. He sees what she's done as a burial preparation, an anointing for his burial. And he just told them again that he's going to die. Matthew gives us the background behind that plot. So he knows, and maybe she knows, that his death is upcoming. If she does, she seems to have better insight than the disciples. If she recognizes that he is on the path to his death, and she is anointing him because of that, and they're complaining, she's got better spiritual insight than they do. Leave her alone, he says. And here's a principle that will always govern the affairs of men. The poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, some people make it their life work to try to eliminate poverty, try to help the poor, and that's fine, that's noble enough. If that's what you want to do, that's your business. But you ain't going to eliminate the poor. You ain't going to eliminate poverty. There are socioeconomic forces at work that you cannot control, you cannot override, you cannot thwart, that will always result in there being poor people around. So that opportunity will always be there, no matter what you think you can do about it. Give it your best, do whatever you want to do. There will always be poor. But Jesus was only here for a very short time period. The opportunity to honor him was brief. I don't think he had any trouble adjusting to all the honor that was bestowed upon him by mankind. This is one of the few things we see here where somebody appears to have good insight and judgment, and she honors him with the most expensive, the best thing that she has. And he recognizes as a preparation for his burial. Verse 12, when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And they don't want to hear this burial nonsense. That's not a storyline that they're real happy with. We talked about this numerous times. They thought they were going to have choice jobs in the millennial kingdom. Then that all evaporated. And on top of that, the millennial kingdom evaporated. That ain't even going to happen, they now know. And even worse, he ain't even going to live. He's going to die. They're going to kill him and bury him. So they're just in a total mind-boggling funk about how things are working out. But she, it appears, maybe has good insight and knows what she's doing. And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. She not only honors the Lord, but he honors her back. She's known. This act of worship and of adoration is known throughout the history of mankind, isn't it? Mary, course, about 15 Marys in the scripture. You got to sort them all out, make sure you know which one you're talking about. But she is known throughout history because of this, the act that she committed. And it appears that at this point in time, Judas kind of throws in the towel. It appears that he simply accepts the fact that none of the opportunities that he was looking for, which would be, I think, primarily secular. He was looking for a good job. He was looking for a nice position in the kingdom, a material reward and that sort of thing. He sees that that's all slipping right through his hands. It's gone. Jesus is talking about his burial. I mean, what kind of a deal is that going to be? He's going to have a relationship with a dead guy? So he gives up and says, maybe I can get something out of the priesthood to at least pick up a few bucks in this situation. So he goes to them, verse 15, and says, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? Now his offer now, I think, goes beyond just a physical identification of him, because remember, Jesus was a very, very public person. He taught in the synagogues all the time. He did things in public. He healed people in public. People knew his face. It wasn't like the high priest and those people need somebody to point him out to him and say, that's him. Well, they knew who he was. What they need is a mouthpiece. They need somebody who will stand up in court and say, this guy blasphemed the Romans. This guy did something that makes him a threat to the Roman state, and the Roman state can kill him and get rid of him. The Jews, in theory, can't. They didn't have the prerogative of capital punishment, but the Romans did, because the Romans ruled the roost. So his offer, I think, centers around the witness for the prosecution that the Romans could then use against him, along with the Jewish help, to kill him. So his offer says, what are you willing to give me to do this? And they weighed to him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a everyday grunt male slave. So Judas was willing to betray Jesus to be a participant in his death for the price of a male slave. Doesn't sound like all that much money, does it? But I guess if it's that or nothing, you take it. So from then on, they began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. So the setup has to be right in order for his lying testimony to be beneficial to them. And so that's what he's offered to do. We probably ought to save the actual Passover meal till a little later, to when you all get back. Let's knock off here this morning. We'll get into that later on. A little too little time left to try to get through that. So we'll stop here. Any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? The conclusion of the... Yes, sir.
So... Back on the 30, 45 days, I realize I'm like 30 minutes behind schedule.
That's all right. We can go back.
But was it that it took 30 to 45 days for the judgment, or they were given 30 days to be judged and to, you know, come to repentance and...
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I think the opportunity to repent was over when the Lord comes back. So the 30 days will be sort of like a mini white throne judgment. They'll be shown that they're lost. They have no argument for entering into the millennial kingdom. They're the goats. Well, not talking about the Gentiles, the sheep and goats, but these guys are the ones invited to the wedding that weren't prepared and that sort of thing. So I think this is just a case of proof being given or shown to them. I think their opportunity has come and gone. Both Jews and Gentiles. We have no insight whatsoever into the process. I mean, what's going to happen? Is somebody going to get out, a lawyer going to get up and read off a list of bad things they did and that kind of stuff. I have no idea why it takes 30 days and how it works. But it appears that that's what's going on there. At least it looks to me like it is.
Will the
Lamb's Book
of Life be involved here at this time?
What's that, Joyce?
You've got to look about the Lamb's Book of Life. That takes time.
Yeah? If they do one of This Is Your Life deals, it could take a while, couldn't it? But remember, 30 days for 15 million people, or 10 million people, and another 45 days for 15 million. Sounds like it's a pretty efficient process to get through that many people individually. And I don't, as I say, I don't know if this is right or not. But I can't come up with a reason for why it isn't right. If you can, speak up. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class immediately if you got a good reason, but you can speak up if you want to.
Will people even know they're being judged?
Yeah, I think pretty quickly they will. It'll become pretty apparent. Because there he is, there's the Lord, and all of the gospel of the kingdom has been preached for the tribulation period time frame back here, and they'll see what's happened to the earth. And yeah, I think they'll understand that pretty quickly.
Well, if you survived that 7 years of holy hell, I can't imagine that you're still like, nope. Don't believe it.
Well, remember too, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord will send a deluding influence on people that have rejected the gospel. Just like the stupor that he has sent to the Jewish people in Romans 11, he'll send that to the world in the tribulation period, so some of them won't be able to believe. So they might exactly have that kind of defiant attitude that we can't imagine how anybody could be that foolish. But no one said disbelief was wise. And they'll be just non-believers, and so they'll be doing foolish things, to be sure.
That would equal to like Pharaoh, too, if he just, you know, kept coming back and fighting and rebelling against.
Yeah. Well, and see the parable of the 10 foolish virgins. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready for them. They got locked out. The door was closed, and they're on the outside. The prudent ones that were prepared for his return by faith, they were in the kingdom, so that foolishness, I guess, will manifest itself in great variety of non-believing ways. Now, there's a lot of practical issues associated with all this. Like, how's everybody going to even live for the 75 days? You got to have food and water to live. So somehow or another, this hammered out world has gone. The Lord's going to have to sort of maybe miraculously provide some kind of restoration for people to eat and drink and to be alive in physical bodies for 75 days. So that'll have to happen. And then you got to have some source of food and some source of water.
Where they provide the manna each day. It'd be like that.
It could be something like that, some sort of a supernatural provision each day of food and water until the world can kind of, until the group of people, however many there are, can kind of get on their feet, so to speak, and start building shelters and growing food and catching fish, and I don't know if there'll be any animals left to hunt or not, but you know, somehow or another the food chain has got to be rejuvenated and start back up. We will not have to worry about that. That's somebody else's problem. The 144,000 sealed Jews, they'll be part of that group, and some other Jews and some Gentiles. You know, we just guesstimate something like on the order maybe 10 million people, so there'll be a good little number, but compared to the 8 billion that we start out with, ain't very many.
But for people to think that they're going to fight against God, it's just,
yeah.
I can't even register.
Yeah, at the second advent, when the armies are lined up to fight Christ at his return, that's about as foolish as it gets. Hmm. You think you can shoot him down with a rifle? Is that what the plan is there? It's foolish. The foolishness of disbelief is just hard to grasp. Well, all righty. We will let you all go. What the non-Sparks clan, what are we going to do next week? Do you all want to meet or you want to wait for them to get back? What do you want to do, Bob?
Well, I want to be here.
You want to be here? Okay, well, we'll plan on having class then. Okay, well, we'll plan on having class then. That's what we'll do. And we'll all sit here and wish that we were with them.
ChrisBythechurch.org.
Yes.
One more. Don Keene.
One more. Well, there's a link there called, I think, Learning. So you go to that link, and that links you to all of the Sunday school classes, and then you can pick whichever one you want. Lori, are you going to fish with them?
Yeah.
Good.
Are you going on the end round up there?
We start in Vancouver, and then we do the Inside Passage. We're going to catch a can, Juneau.
Thank you. Yeah, we were asking earlier, is there such a thing as a whale season? Like when they're more popular than not?
Yeah.
Yeah, got it? Thank you. Well, where do you think the salmon fishing takes place? Is it inland? Do you have to go inland a ways to get...
I think we're in a cove.
On the coast? Okay, on the coast, you think?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we're going too far offshore. It's supposed to be a 3-hour tour, so.
You know how those salmon know what creeks to come back up?
How they know what?
Which creeks to come back up to spawn in and all that stuff? They come in the same ones that they were born in. You know how they know how to identify them?
Is it a compass?
No, the smell. They can smell the creek where they were born, so when they come back from the oceans and start going up those various creeks, they do that by smell. Believe it or don't. And here's another ridiculous thing. You know the little turtles, the little sea turtles? How they come up out of the sand, they run for the ocean as best they can before the birds get them. You know how they know how to get back to that very spot? They imprint the Earth's magnetic field in their little brains as they're running for the ocean. And so they can navigate back to the very place where they came up out of the ground by the Earth's magnetic field. I'll put it back here in the corner. 8,000 mile journey, and they come right back to the same place because they can identify the Earth's magnetic field in those little brains while they're running for their lives to try to get to the ocean.
Yeah.
You wouldn't think something that young could pick that up, but they do. Did they have that when you were here? Jared, that thing?
No. This was like one massive room all the way through here. And it was only put on for like one half musical or sixth grade auction or whatever that was. I kind of smelled.